word through God, your Spirit, this morning, and let us leave here transformed in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So we're continuing this morning with the Crossroads series, where we've been looking for the last few weeks at some of the I am statements of Jesus. Sound familiar? And how he brought those I am statements to bear on the deepest needs and longings of the human heart. And which, even though so many years have passed in the meantime, still speak to our culture and to our hearts today with as much relevance and power. And so my topic this morning deals with the human quest for truth. The human quest for truth. And before we begin, I just want to clarify some assumptions. First, I'm going to assume that if you're here this morning, you may be a convinced believer in and follower of Jesus. But I'm also trusting that there are people here this morning who are seeking, perhaps unconvinced, questioning, even skeptical about the Christian faith. And perhaps you believe, as many people have said to me, that all roads lead to Rome, that surely there are many ways to get to God, that every religion has a version of the truth. And if that's you, I want to say welcome. And I thank you for taking this courageous step of giving church another chance this morning. And I really pray that this morning, as we open the Word of God, that He will help you to find the answer to some of your questions. Secondly, I'm going to assume that you are all thinking human beings, that in some way, shape, or form, you give deep thought and consideration to the ultimate questions about how and why you came to be here and what this life is all about. In short, you have a thought-through worldview. What's a worldview? Just briefly, James Sire, in his book, The Universe Next Door, argues that everyone, every human being, has a worldview. It's a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or a set of presuppositions. Thanks, guys, for putting that up there. Which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold either consciously or subconsciously about the basic constitution, the basic makeup of reality, and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. Okay, I know that's a mouthful, but stick with me. Sire further argues that our worldview is made up of our essential rock-bottom answers to seven questions. The first question being this: what is prime reality? What is really real? And how we answer this question is fundamental to how we answer the others, being, what is the nature of the world around us? What is a human being? What happens to a person at death? Why is it possible to know anything at all? How do we know what is right and wrong? And what is the meaning of human history? Furthermore, I'm assuming that having answered these or considered these questions, you are not content with hearsay, with fluff and opinions when it comes to something so important, so vital, and that you are looking for something solid and something real upon which to build your life. And I think, at least on this point, that to be human is to wonder about the nature of ultimate reality. We would probably all in this room be in agreement. But if we want to gain clarity around the specifics of those ultimate truths in a way that we can start to order our lives accordingly, then we need to take a next step. And this is where it starts to get tricky, because someone is going to get their toes stepped on, right? But before we consider that further, can I invite you to turn with me to our text this morning, which is John 18, verse 28 to 40. I'm going to give you a moment to find it. Otherwise, it is on the screen if you need it. Great. Verse 28. It's towards the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is on trial for his life. And then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, speaking of the chief priests and the religious leaders, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief..." Jesus answered, "Delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Okay, so here we have Jesus placed on trial by the Jewish high priest and religious leaders. And they don't want to dirty their own hands by killing him themselves, though inwardly they're baying for his blood. So they bring him to the Roman governor, Pilate, misrepresenting him to be a revolutionary, an enemy of Rome, and at the same time themselves as friends of Rome all of a sudden. The irony there is just poignant. So Pilate tries Jesus, but finding nothing in Jesus to accuse and himself becoming a little confused, he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus replies, and this is my paraphrase, "My kingdom is completely outside of your point of reference. It doesn't function like your Roman kingdom or like the kingdoms of the world. I came into the world to bear witness about the truth behind all things, the ultimate reality that shapes all reality." And so Pilate, probably getting more and more confused and uncomfortable, replies with this question: "What is truth? What is truth?" Why does he ask this? I think possibly because Pilate has been raised on the teachings and religion of Rome. Now, Roman gods were polymorphous, meaning that they possessed multiple forms, personas, attributes, or aspects. Charles King argues that polymorphism served as a safety valve to diffuse religious tensions. Everyone could be right because what one thought of a god might be a different aspect of what someone else thought. To Pilate, therefore, truth was an uncertain concept. Truth was subjective to a person's viewpoint and experience. Truth was fluid rather than solid and could not really be known. Similarly, our culture today is shaped to a large extent by the doctrines of secularism, postmodernism, and relativism, has taught us that there is no such thing as an objective standard of truth when it comes to these ultimate questions. Sadly, research has shown that even within the church, a significant percentage of people believe that truths are something constructed by individual experience and perception, such that you have your truth and I have my truth. And who are you to argue that your truth is more valid than my truth, or vice versa? Which, of course, begs the question, is this statement true for both of us? But according to Jesus Christ, truth is not a relative concept. I'll say that again. Truth is not a relative concept. He defined his life's mission, his reason for coming into the world as this: to bear witness to the truth. That means that Jesus is claiming, number one, there is such a thing as truth; two, that truth is an objective standard; and three, that truth can be known. I'm going to unpack those a bit. Firstly, there is such a thing as truth. Jonathan Morrow, who's an author, says truth is a basic fact of existence. Even though people seem confused about what truth is these days, or skeptical about the possibility of truth, deep down they have an awareness of truth. There is a way things are. Truth is what you bump into when you're wrong. I like that. The classic common sense notion of truth is that when what I say or believe corresponds to the way things really are, that is reality. So we're arguing that there is such a thing as truth. Secondly, truth is an objective standard. That means that it is not subjective. It's not my truth versus your truth, but there is a thing called objective truth, which means that it is true whether I like it or not, whether I agree with it or not. And let's face it, Christ followers, some days it's hard to be a Christian, right? Some days I don't feel like being a follower of Jesus because my feelings are telling me something different. And the people and the culture around me are telling me something different. But I stick with it because I know that it is true regardless of what I'm feeling. I know that God is still real and that reality is defined by Him and not by me. James Sayer says, he's another author and researcher, that theism, or the belief in one God, absolute standard, teaches that there not only is there a moral universe, but there is an absolute standard by which all moral judgments are measured. God Himself, His character of goodness, holiness, and love is the standard. Furthermore, Christians and Jews hold that God has revealed His standard in the various laws and principles expressed in the Bible. There is thus a standard of right and wrong, and people who want to know it can know it. Truth, therefore, is not grounded in what we perceive, but in God, in the character and the nature of God. Darrow Miller, another author, says that reality, of course, is an integration of the physical and the spiritual. God exists outside of nature, but nonetheless, nature is real and is His creation. Truth, therefore, is found in God and in creation. It is outside of us, independent of our limited perceptions, which include our five senses plus our reason. Is this okay? I hope I'm not using too many big words and stuff. I hope it's helpful. So this is in sharp contrast to the secularist view. Secular means that no God. There's nothing outside of what we can see and touch. And therefore, truth needs to be personally discovered through sensory insight, through what I can feel and see and taste and touch. The problem with this view is that without God, there is no absolute standard for truth that is objectively true for all. Therefore, all truths become subjective, and the highest value is tolerance. And then we quickly find ourselves in a very dangerous place, because who am I or who are you to say what is right and what is wrong, and to hold us accountable for our actions? We end up with a culture where everyone simply does what is right in his or her own eyes, which sounds great until someone rapes your daughter. At that point, there is not one person who would not cry out for an objective standard of truth and justice. When we distance ourselves from God as the standard of absolute truth, we quickly degenerate, for we have foolishly leapt into space without anything to tether us back to the ship. Simply look at the examples of the communist revolutions in the 20th century, the ghastly atrocities that human beings sink to when they abandon all reference to God. Thirdly, truth can be known. God, as revealed in the scriptures, is a rational being, which means He has a reason for all that He does. He is not random or capricious, but He acts in accordance with His eternal nature. Furthermore, He has created man in His own image. Therefore, we are reasonable creatures with orderly minds and the capacity to grasp His message to us. He has revealed truth about who He is and what He does to us in two ways. The first is His special revelation. That's God's message contained in Scripture. The Bible records the mega works of God in history, teaching us that God is not only over and separate from His creation, but also lovingly involved in it, governing the universe by his providence and working out an eternal plan to redeem his creation. For example, listen to these three verses. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33 verse 9. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. John 1 verse 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made that have been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so from these verses, three important truths are taught: that God existed before anything else, that he created all there is out of nothing, and that his words are powerfully creative, and by them he spoke creation into existence. That's just an example of how God reveals himself through Scripture. Good. Then we have his general revelation, and this is the message revealed in what God has made. Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, human beings, are without excuse." So while creation is not able to preach the gospel to us, it does teach us important truths about who God is. I remember sitting in a classroom at school in grade 10 on a beautiful day looking out at the Helderberg, and the girl sitting next to me was a Christian. And she said something to me like, "Isn't it beautiful? How can anyone say that there isn't a God?" And something deep inside me resonated with that. And I look back at that moment as an instrumental moment in my journey to faith. So we can see things about God in what he has made. So to recap, I've argued that there is such a thing as truth. That truth is an objective standard and that truth can be known. And I'd like to make three more brief comments about the nature of truth. Truth is exclusive. Truth is exclusive. What do I mean by this? To believe that something is true necessitates that to believe the opposite is sick. Says that believing the opposite is untrue. So for example, John 14 verse 6 says that Jesus is the only way to God. Now you've got Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, and they all disagree on this point. We need to consider the facts. Judaism claims that Jesus was not the Messiah. Islam claims that he was a great prophet. And Christianity claims that he is the Messiah. So then, either none of them is true, or one of them is true, but they cannot all be true. Truth, by its very nature, is exclusive. If Jesus is the Messiah, as John 8:24 and numerous other scriptures tell us, anyone who does not accept that he is excluding themselves from the salvation that he offers. Does that make sense? And many people stumble over this saying, "How can you say that? How can Jesus exclude people like that?" But please bear in mind that Christianity is not only radically exclusive because it holds that there is such a thing as absolute truth. It is also radically inclusive. It is inclusive because absolutely anyone can become a follower of Christ. No one is excluded on the basis of social status, gender, race, IQ, nothing. And the offer is completely free. Jesus Christ invites all to come to him. God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, says 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. Then we see that truth is personal. In secularism, the worldview that gave birth to relativism, the universe is ultimately impersonal and mechanical. It's impersonal and mechanical. If we are not beloved creations designed by an intelligent designer, then we are random mutations of time and chance, mere biological machines enslaved to and predetermined by our materialistic box. In this case, there is no such thing as absolute truth, as we have said already. But as I've contended this morning, there is such a thing as truth, and the fountainhead of truth is Jesus Christ. And as we consider the nature of truth, I want to draw your attention to these famous words that Jesus spoke in chapter 14 of John's gospel, as the time drew near for him to die on the cross. John 14, verse 3-7. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How could we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Here we have an incredible exchange of Jesus dialoguing with his closest disciples who are deeply confused about where this is all heading. And Jesus says, "You know the way." And his disciples are like, "Hey, no, we seriously lost you, Jesus." And suddenly Jesus comes out with this incredible statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he's saying truth is not just real. Truth is not just something you can know, but truth is personal. I am the truth. I am the full and final revelation of what God is like. I am the source of all truth. I determine what is true, and apart from me and what I reveal, you cannot know the truth about God. You cannot know the really real, and you cannot find your way to God. The book of Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Truth is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. His character and his attributes are the outshining of the glory of God. He is utterly true, and he cannot lie or make false promises. He is utterly good and pure, and there is nothing in him that is not good. He is, in a word, holy. If you want to know God, if you want to know what the Father is like, then you need only to look at the Son. You need only to look at Jesus Christ, who has made himself known. Not only that, but he has given his very life to open the way back to the Father, to make relationship with the Holy God possible for us who have sinned and rebelled against him. Finally then, knowing the truth sets people free. John 8, 31 to 32 says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Real freedom is not found, friends, in abandoning truth, in going our own way, in cutting ourselves loose, but in embracing the one who is true. Jesus says that knowing the truth, knowing me, knowing my unchanging character and my redeeming love and my eternal wisdom will set you free. Free from slavery to sin, free from a wasted, purposeless life, free from fear, free from death itself. 18 says, "Do not." James 1, verse 16 to 18 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In conclusion then, there's a philosopher whose writings I really enjoy. His name is G.K. Chesterton. He says, "Suppose we hear an unknown man spoken of by many men. Suppose we were puzzled to hear that some men said he was too tall and some too short. Some objected to his fatness. Some lamented his leanness. Some thought him too dark and some too fair. One explanation would be that he might be an odd shape. But there is another explanation. He might be the right shape. Perhaps, in short, this extraordinary thing is really the ordinary thing, at least the normal thing, the center." If you're here this morning and you're a religious seeker, you're seeking for God, you're looking for truth, I want to draw your attention to the verse we read earlier in John 18, 34, where Pilate questions Jesus and Jesus responds, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus asks Pilate if he has formed his own opinion about who Jesus is, or if he's merely going on what he's been told. This is crucial. Can I urge you, seeker of truth, to investigate Jesus Christ, to not take your opinion from hearsay, from what your parents or your teacher or your friends or people on social media might have said about him, but rather come to him humbly and hungrily, delving into the words of Scripture and saying, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, help me to see you. Help me to know you. And if you're still not sure, let me give you four reasons why it makes a lot of sense to start your exploration with Christianity. First, Christianity is testable. That is, objective evidence for it or against it can be offered, and the evidence means something. For example, the New Testament strongly states that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. So if there is no good reason to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead, then Christianity can be dismissed and we can move on to something else. Of course, I want to encourage you to take an unbiased look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. You may be surprised at just how strong the case is. So Christianity is testable. Secondly, in Christianity, salvation is free, like I've said. The contrast here is that salvation, or enlightenment, as some religions call it, requires an incredible amount of effort in other religions. But Christianity is the only faith system where salvation from our problem of sin is a free gift from a loving God. Third, in Christianity, you get a tight worldview fit. That is, the picture that Christianity paints of the world matches the way the world really is. For example, if you consider major issues like pain and suffering and evil, most Eastern religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism teach that evil, suffering, and pain are not real. They're illusions. But we all know that evil and suffering are not illusions. They are very real and we experience them daily. Christianity does not shy away from the reality of these things. Rather, it has always wrestled with them. Therefore, Christianity seems more in line with the way that the world actually is. Fourth, and lastly, Christianity has Jesus at its center. Now, these days, it seems that everyone wants to make Jesus a part of their religion. Jesus is the universal religious figure. Almost every major religion mentions Jesus and has a high opinion of him, whether as a great prophet or as a great teacher or as a holy worker of miracles. They all mention him because they cannot ignore this man. Does it not therefore make the most sense to begin your spiritual explorations with the only faith system that is based on the authentic, attested eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, his teaching, and his ministry? Christianity is founded on the reliable record of the God-man known as Jesus and ought to be the first point of departure in any seeker's journey of faith. So if that's you, after this meeting, can I invite you to come and chat to one of the leaders, come and begin to explore this journey of faith in Christ. You will not be disappointed. Let's pray. I'm done. Heavenly Father, I've said a lot this morning. There may be things zinging about in our minds and thoughts in our hearts, and things that we want to discover and things that we want to explore. Father, I think of those this morning who maybe do not know you in a personal way, who have not entered into a living and personal relationship with you. And I thank you, Father, by your Holy Spirit and what you're in, possible for us to know the truth about you, to know what you are like and what your intention is for man, that we are not destined and doomed to live in a sea of confusion, Father God, but that you have painted clearly a picture for us. And not only that, but Father, you have moved towards us in redeeming love to rescue us from our sin and all that separates us from you. Father, I pray for those people this morning and I ask for an openness to embracing you, who you really are, Lord, the truth about you. I pray, Father, that you would just give us open hearts and open eyes to see and believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the way and the truth and the life. And for those of us, Father, who do believe in you this morning, Lord God, who are convinced, I thank you for giving us that assurance. I thank you for your presence in our lives by your Spirit. Thank you that the work of the Spirit is to call to mind the truths about Christ to bring them to the fore in our lives and to help us to apply them and live them out, Lord God. I pray for a fresh empowering of your Spirit, Lord God. I pray for a fresh courage to engage our culture and our world, Father God, with the message of the gospel, with confidence, knowing, God, that truth can be known and that truth has been revealed by you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in communion now. Great. So we're going to take communion now. And just off the back of that scripture where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You do realize that if there had been any other way, God would not have sent his son to die for us. And so there is a way, there is one way, and that is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. He was broken and beaten and bled out on a cross so that you and I could be reconciled to our Father. And so that's what we do with communion. We celebrate his gift, his sacrifice, his offering on our behalf. The bread symbolizing his body, which was beaten for us, and the juice or the wine symbolizing his blood that was poured out so that we could enjoy total and utter forgiveness, total and utter assurance of our position with the Father. So I just want to invite you to come up and grab those elements, and then as you return to your seats, let's ponder these truths, let's rejoice in them, let's give thanks for them. Pray on your own or pray with someone else. And again, if you are seeking this morning Jesus Christ as a compelling Savior, and there are people here who would love to help you get to know him, so please do come and chat to someone. Thank you.